All right, Steve Thomas, you want to come? Mary Bosey just asked me about George, and thank you for the asking. I saw George yesterday in the hospital. Wait a minute. Maybe it was Friday night. When did you arrive?
Friday night.
All right, I saw George Friday night in the hospital, and George is much weaker. He was hoping to have gone home on Wednesday to, you know, be cared for in his home, but they kept him instead. So I would say, yeah, he's not doing good physically, and he was a bit discouraged emotionally as well. And I said something to him. We were talking about heaven, and he said something about, I don't know if it's, you know, if I should stay or go. And I said, well, it'll definitely be happier in heaven. And then he smiled and he says, yeah, but he says, I've had so much happiness on earth, I don't know what to do with it all. I thought, wasn't that a neat response? You know, George has had a number of challenges in his life, but his view on it is, I've had so much happiness on earth already. And that was his words. He says, I've had more than I can handle already. And so pray for George, because he is discouraged about just his energy and his ability to breathe and all of that. If you're visiting, George is struggling with lung cancer. And well, Steve Thomas is here, and he's staying in our home again, which is a real privilege. Steve comes to us from Oxford and is jointly with Ron McLean, our apostolic covering for our church. And we try to have Steve and Ron come every 6 months. But last time, Steve wasn't able to come, and Ron came alone. And this time, Ron wasn't able to come because John Philippa passed away, and Steve came alone. And we said, well, now we know why we insisted that there be two of them.
That's right.
So, yes, Steve met with the elders, spoke to our college and career last night, and then we'll meet again today. Let's just come and ask the Lord to bless Steve as he shares and to open our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your life. Lord, would you fill us? As Steve speaks, we ask that you would add to what's already in his heart, that you would just empower him, focus him. Lord, that you would open our hearts. Lord, we're distracted by many things. We think about many things. But Lord, today you've brought someone who's prepared your word for us to eat, for us to feed on. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our weakness. Lord, that you would speak into our heart what you want to do in our congregation and in our personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. If you have Bibles with you, would you please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. I got an email from David earlier in the week saying, well, either you or Ron will be preaching on Sunday morning. Then I got an email from Ron saying, sorry, John Philippo's just died, so I'm not coming. So I thought, it looks like I'm preaching on Sunday morning. So that's the way it goes. John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4, there's a story that starts this chapter of Jesus encountering a woman by a well in Samaria. That story, I'm sure, you know quite well, but we're going to pick the story up in verse 27. Just then, Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Right, that's the first shock, that Jesus the Messiah would actually be talking with this woman who's also a Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have a lot to do with one another. There were a lot of tensions between them. It's a bit like the English and the French. And anyway, there we go. We have a love-hate relationship with those people who live just across the canal. Mainly love, but other things arise at various times. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I did. I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. They're not quite on the same wavelength, Jesus and his disciples. He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him that day because of the woman's testimony. And if you just flick back to Matthew chapter 9, or if you don't want to flick back, don't, but listen, Matthew chapter 9, some very familiar verses along the same theme. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's great to be here again. I'm always sort of overwhelmed when I arrive in Vancouver. I don't know if you realize what a privilege it is to live where you live. I think in one of the polls, Vancouver was nominated the second most beautiful city in the world. You may want to dispute that, of course, I understand that's what one of the polls said. And I have to say, when you land here, you're impressed with that. You're impressed with all the water that there is around and all these wonderful, majestic mountains that you have all around the city. And of course, waking up on a morning like this, with the sun shining and looking at these, you know, lifting your eyes up and looking at these beautiful mountains all around is a wonderful sight and privilege. I live in probably the flattest part of the UK. So we notice these things. Everybody has their sort of cross to carry. And because of the call of God where we are, our cross is, it's a flat countryside. Oxford is right there. I'm very grateful to Art for wearing his Oxford University t-shirt. Don't know why he wears it, but anyway, he's trying to impress me with something, obviously, this morning. And some of you may know that Oxford not only is the flattest, but a couple of months ago was one of the wettest areas in the UK, if you were watching your news at all. We had some of the most torrential rain in the UK that we have had for 100 years. And it all fell on one day. And Gloucester was flooded. areas of Worcester were flooded, and Oxford was also very, very badly flooded. And we have a church building right by the River Thames. So we were threatened seriously by this rain. Now, what they don't tell you on the news is it's like this is all accidental, this flooding, but actually that's not quite true. Because the authority that is called in our country the Environment Authority, that's the authority that determines how much water goes down the rivers and how much they let through the locks and the weirs and all the rest of it. They basically decide where they're going to flood. Because the flood has to hit somewhere or other, you understand, when all this rain comes down on one day. The ground can't cope and the rivers can't cope, so they decide who's going to get hit. That's the way it works. They don't tell you that, of course, you know. I mean, this is just sort of set up as an act of nature, but it's not exactly like that at all. So Oxford was one of those places that was hit, and very close to our building was one of the places where the river broke its banks. And so we had to sandbag all our building. And at a certain point, the water was running right the way round our building. It was absolutely fascinating. And we praise God, actually, that most of the building was not touched at all. Two rooms were flooded, but most of the building was not touched at all. We have a cafe area with a beautiful wooden floor that was not touched at all. We have a large auditorium with underfloor heating that was not touched at all. So we're really counting our blessings. So it's flat. And it was wet. It's drying out a little bit now, but there's a lot of work still to do to clear up the debris of this sort of thing. All I'm saying is, so when you come to Vancouver and you see these beautiful mountains all around, I hope you don't take them for granted. Because let me tell you, it is wonderful to lift up your eyes and get a big vision. And what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 4 is, hey guys, open your eyes, lift up your eyes, because I want to give you a bigger vision. They're fussing about food. Jesus, it's good that lunch is off today, isn't it? You know, you don't really mind that, do you? No, there are times of fellowship. They're fussing about food. And Jesus says, oh, come on, guys. I want to show you a bigger vision. There's something else that is on my heart and on my Father's heart. And I want you to lift up your eyes to a bigger vision. And the truth is, sometimes we can, you know, we're so focused and orientated around life and, you know, living and family and, you know, the stuff that you have to do and work and all the rest of it. We're distracted and where our attention is focused on other things. And, well, we've got to live, haven't we? Well, you sound looking so spiritual, you know. I mean, we've got to live. We've got to do our work. Jesus said there were two things that really choked the life of the kingdom in us. Can anybody tell me what they are? This is in the parable of the sower, if you want to know where it is and what I'm talking about. Jesus said, two things really choke the seed of the kingdom in us. Pardon? The cares of the world and the love of money. Yes, or the deceitfulness of money, the deceitfulness, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness or the illusory attraction of money. Now, those two things sound very close to me. Do they sound close to you? I mean, life is hard work, isn't it? Right, family. I have one wife. You'll be pleased to know just one wife. It's quite enough. And five children. and 5 grandchildren, and they're great. But there's a lot of work there. You know, and you have a house. That seems to need a fair bit of work too. And one of the things I've prayed over the years is, Lord, if only I were wealthy enough to pay a little man to come and do all these jobs that I need to do. But I'm not. So guess who has to do them? And Lorraine, my wife, has quite a long list. And the problem is, these jobs take time. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? And the worst thing is that I am not the most practical man in the world. So I don't embark on these jobs very fast. Because I know that, you know, everything that can go wrong will go wrong, especially with a professional bodger like me. Okay, so we got all these jobs. The worst thing is when one that I've been postponing for months, I get fixed in half an hour, and Lorraine says, why didn't you just get on with it when I told you? Do any of you men understand what I'm talking about? You know, and then, you know, there's the painting. Lorraine always gets another inspiration about a room that needs decorating. Women have plenty of vision, don't they? Have you noticed? Plenty of vision. My vision is magnolia throughout. Or something, you know, I mean, just something standard and liven things up with curtains and pictures or something. No, Lorraine has to have different colours in all the rooms. And anyway, you don't need to know my troubles. The cares of this, and then there's the garden. You call it a yard, I think. The yard. We have quite a big yard. It needs mowing. And then there's the, anyway, the flower beds and all the rest of it. It just takes time, doesn't it? I mean, there's stuff to do. And Jesus said one of the things that really chokes out the seed of the kingdom and the life of the kingdom and his big vision is just the cares of this world. And somehow, one of the things that God wants to do is for us to get these things in focus properly. Because these things become so big and we lose the bigger picture. Or the deceitfulness of wealth, chasing, you know, money to keep things going or to keep us in the manner to which we're accustomed. I was delighted one day recently when I was talking to a couple and the husband doesn't have a great earning power because he's a hemophiliac and there are lots of jobs that he can't do. But the wife has great earning power because she's actually quite a senior level nurse. But they had 5 kids. And so she didn't go out to work actually because she felt that the kids were her priority. And I said to them one day, I said to the husband, why don't you send your wife out to work? You know, that would solve all your problems. He said, yeah, well, that's the price you pay for a kingdom family, isn't it? He said, what it means is we go on walking holidays, you know, in Wales, rather than continental holidays in France. It's the price you pay. I said, I am so glad to hear you say that. I'm glad you've settled that one. I'm glad you're not chasing money. You know, it was just, you know, but we don't all make those choices that easily, do we? Jesus says we can get focused on certain things, but God wants to lift. He says, open your eyes. Get a big vision. You're fussing about food. Right. But there's something much more important than all of that. And then he says, actually, there's certain things, and here I'm just going to try and open up what he says, because I think it's actually quite important to understand it. What he says in John chapter, he says, there's certain things that will cause us to stop embracing God's big vision. And I think what I want simply to try and do is say, are we somehow Are we somehow orientated on our own rather small vision, or are we really in line with God's big vision for himself, his kingdom, and us? Because God's got a big vision for you as well. I think that's what I want to say too. He's got a big vision for you and for me. So, can you just read with me again, John chapter 4, verses 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Now, there's a certain worldly thinking and a worldly wisdom that causes us to miss the vision that God's got. He says, what you say is, it's not ready yet. The harvest isn't ready. 4 months more and then the harvest. This is a time of preparation. This is a time of sowing. It's not time yet for harvest. He says, that's your wisdom. He says, open your eyes, lift up your eyes and look. The harvest is all around you. I have heard over the years Christians saying, you know, we have to earn the right to speak the gospel to other people. Who says? That sounds wise. Sort of sounds like, you know, there's a wisdom there, because we've got to make relations and build relationships and earn the right and so on. But what that means is we end up not doing it. So we think, oh, I don't know them well enough. Oh, I remember sitting on a cross-channel ferry boat, and we were going to France. And this was a few years ago, and my kids were quite, well, the last two of my kids were quite small, and they were playing in a kid's play area. And at a certain point, I mean, they'd gone a bit wild, at a certain point, we said to our kids, kids, come and sit here, you've gone wild enough, calm down, because in 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, we're getting off the boat. And so they came, they sat down, and we started reading or something to them. And there was a family just nearby us. And they said, obviously thought this was a good idea. And they said to their kids, kids, why don't you come and sit down here? So their kids rushed back and then immediately rushed off again. Right? And did just what they wanted to do. And I didn't think, you know, I really, really didn't think, not for a moment. And I looked at this guy opposite me. I said, well, you lost that battle, didn't you? You know, it did. I just didn't think. I just blurted before I thought about it. Oh, you lost that battle, didn't you? And he looked at me, and he got up and he walked over and he went to his kids and he said, "I told you to come and sit here. Who says you have to wait until you know people?" All right. There is something about not knowing people. Right? You can say all sorts of outrage. You know, I've had all these conversations on aircraft with people I don't know, but they're there for 8 hours or whatever it is, and they pour out their life story. Why do they tell me this stuff? And then you can say all sorts of stuff to them. This is a lie, this thing. This is a falsehood, this thing about having to have a relationship and earn the right. Why can't we just tell people what we know is true? And Jesus says, you say 4 months more, it's out there, and so you postpone it and postpone it and postpone it. And he says, look. Now the problem is, it may be with people that other people don't want to talk to. So, actually, the harvest that he was talking about here was not nice Jewish people in Jerusalem or somewhere, but it was a Samaritan woman who'd had a rather dodgy relational life. I mean, she'd got herself into a fair bit of mess, one way or another. And Jesus said, I tell you what, if you'll open your eyes, there isn't half a harvest, but it's if people others don't notice, it's not the respectable people, it's not the nice people. Right? It's people with needs who live right down my street, all around us. If we just open our eyes, they'd never be seen dead in a church. But those are the ones God wants. So worldly thinking can tend to make us postpone the issue, not open our mouths. And Jesus wants us to lift our vision and say, hey, forget that worldly thinking that postpones doing anything by saying, you know, it's not time yet. It's not time. That sounds so wise. Jesus says, of course it's time. Right, the second thing that Jesus says is, there's a worldly wisdom. Some of you say, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. Well, you know, my ministry is just a sowing ministry. Now, what Jesus says is, that's true. It is obviously, manifestly true that some people sow and some people reap. And so that makes us just sort of sit back and sort of say, oh, well, you know, there's a sort of process going on here, and we don't need to fuss too much. And Jesus says this is a worldly wisdom that blunts our kingdom edge, because God wants us to understand there's a harvest he wants to reap. And he wants us to be potential harvesters. Now, sure, sometimes we'll only sow. But what we need to have is a perspective to reap. Now, listen, I am talking to you out of experience. I have followed for too many years of my life and my ministry both of these worldly ways of thinking. It's not right, it's not the time yet, it's not the time. No. We need more time, more relationship, more preparation, more friendship. You know, it's not the time, it's not the time, it's not the time. I've followed that for years. And this one sort of says, well, there's a process going on, sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping. So I don't think like a reaper. And I have felt challenged recently, out of these verses, out of Scripture. Listen, if you don't like what I'm saying, talk to Jesus. Because this is what he said. If I am expounding this Scripture wrong, please come and tell me afterwards. Right? But I have a feeling this is what Jesus is saying. He says, I want you to think like reapers. Now, this is not a comfortable message you're sitting under this morning, okay? Now, you know that. He's about to put a guilt trip on us or something. I don't want to put a guilt trip on us, but I want to try and sharpen up our thinking, because the big problem for us Christians is right here. It's in what we think and how we think. Okay. And God wants us to think like reapers. The most important thing is leading people to Jesus. Right? Not just making their lives a little bit happier, blessing them, or, you know, spreading a little kindness. Now, spreading a little kindness is very important. Being salt and light wherever we are is very, very important. But if you have blessed people and stroked their fur all their lives and never led them to Jesus, what benefit is that? They stand before the throne of God and they say, we knew all these nice Christians who were really good to us and who stroked our fur really nicely. No, They never led us to Jesus. We never accepted Jesus. What good is that? The most important thing is for people to get to know God and to come to Christ and to have a relationship with God and to know that the eternal issues are settled once and for all. And for that matter, that's the most important thing for anybody here. And thank you. I'm trying to. And if you don't know God this morning, we would love to be able to pray with you at the end of this meeting because you can know God. Now, John Chamberlain has just exited, but I want to tell a story because it happened in this church building that God spoke to me in a very, very powerful way. Let me tell you a little story. What time do you finish? There's no lunch, so it doesn't really matter, does it? No. And you're all going to the restaurant now or somewhere anyway. Pardon? Right, yeah. Anyway. Different food. Okay. It must be about 20 years ago, I was sat right here. This was when the Bible College was out at Langley. And, you know, you had students in the Bible College here. And I was over here lecturing at the Bible College. And preaching on the Sunday here. And I was sat somewhere here. John Chamberlain was leading the meeting. And a girl stood up to prophesy. It happened to be a girl from our church in Oxford, so I knew her quite well. And she stood up and she said, "The Lord says, I love you, and I want you to know me." And that was it. She sat down again. And I, you know, I thought to her, well done. Good on you for trying. Nice try. But the real word's coming soon. This was a dirty, rotten attitude that God had to clear out, but he was about to. So at the end of the worship, John Chamberlain stands up. He's leading the meeting and he says, "There was only that one prophetic word, nice try." And he stood up and he said, "I hope we heard what God said this morning. God said to us prophetically, I love you and I want you to know me." That tells me that there's someone here who God loves, but you don't know him. Now, if there's anyone here who wants to respond to what God said to us and you want to know him, would you just raise your hand? And three hands shot up in the air. God said to me with a big 4x4 in his hand, "Never, ever, ever ignore the prophetic word again. And never belittle it. And never say, nice try. Listen to it. Respond to it. And never, ever, ever think your message is more important than people knowing Christ." I've remembered that lesson ever since. I really have. It was a big one. And I'm grateful for a man like John Chamberlain who led us in response to the Lord that morning. Because the most important thing is people knowing Christ. There is nothing more important than that. Now, the third bit of thinking is this, that leads us astray. So the first bit is, take your time. Second is, well, there's a process, one sows and another reaps, so don't worry about it. And Jesus says, I want you to see the harvest and be thinking about harvest. And the third thing is what I want to call the it's hard mentality. Now this comes more from Matthew chapter 10, but that's why I read it. And Jesus said there's no problem with the harvest. He said, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're white all ready to harvest. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into his harvest. Jesus says, there is absolutely nothing wrong with the harvest. It's ready. Here's the problem. Not enough workers. Now, I'll tell you what we Christians do, and I did it for years, and I want to tell you a little story about how this happened to me. Our mentality is say, you know, it's hard. Vancouver's a hard city. People are very busy. They have busy lives, lots of jobs, they're very stressed, and what's more, leisure is very important. And they're all working hard playing. But they haven't got time for spiritual things. It's hard here in Vancouver. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said it? All right. My first pastorate, let me tell you a little story. My first pastorate was a pastor of a Baptist church in the countryside of Oxfordshire. Village life. I knew nothing about village life. I was born and bred in a city, Liverpool, where we have one good football team, the Reds, and another team on the side. Anyway, I understood city life, but God called me to this village. I knew nothing about it. Worst thing was the Baptist manse was right next door to a whole load of allotments where people grew their vegetables. These country people, they could grow their vegetables in a straight row. Everyone equidistant from one from another. I thought I'd better learn how to grow vegetables, and I started digging my manse garden over to grow vegetables. Mine grew like the wavy navy. I mean, wavy rows, and you know, there'd be one here and then two gaps and then another one, and it was a mess. Don't know how they did that. They were there every day, of course, doing theirs, and I would have a once every 3 week blitz on my garden. Maybe it's something to do with that. Anyway, when I arrived at this Baptist church in the country in Oxfordshire, I went to my first deacons meeting. I had no elders there, just deacons. Went to my first deacons meeting and I started to lay out some hoped for vision for the church. One of the deacons took me aside afterwards and said, Stephen, can I just talk to you? And I said, yes. And he was an elderly, respected gentleman. He said, you've got to understand things move slowly in the country. People don't change their minds very quickly in the country. It's hard in the country. And he was just trying to let me down very nicely and very gently from my enthusiastic 24-year-old vision. A few years later, I was called to... But it lodged something. It lodged something in my mind. It's hard in the country. Right. A few years later, I was called to go and lead a church in a town of Whitney, as it so happened. Different from the country, but anyway. First main meeting of the church, I decided to bypass the leaders this time. And preach vision to the church. First main meeting I was in the church, I started to share some of my enthusiastic vision for this church. And afterwards, a mature lady, took me aside and said, Stephen, you know, John Wesley used to preach here. There's a certain emotional weight to this, you understand. He said it was one of the hardest places he ever preached in. The implication being, of course, and if John Wesley couldn't break through, don't think, you know, a bod like you is going to be able to do anything with this, you know. So. It's hard in the town. Well, 3 or 4 years after that, God spoke to us about moving to the city of Oxford to plant a church. And he spoke very, very clearly. And so we started to gear up our lives to move to Oxford and plant the church there. And I don't know if any of you know anything about Oxford. Oxford's full of clever people, so-called. You know, and other people who sneak in and buy the T-shirts. And, you know, they've got brains bulging out of their heads, and they've got degrees, you know, pouring out of them. And the story goes, in our church in Oxford, you need a doctorate to be on the leadership team. It's not quite like that, but we have got a lot of doctorates around, for sure. And we're just 2 degrees from Oxford. I was probably the least qualified in our leadership team at a certain point. So, anyway, you know, it's... But it also has, in Oxford, not just all these clever people who don't have much space for God in their worldview, but lots of sort of religious, ecclesiastical churches. You know, there's a religious thing and there's a brains thing going on in the city of Oxford. And as we started to say, we think God spoke to us about going to plant a church in Oxford, people started to say to me, why would you want to go to Oxford? You know, that's a hard city. The weight of ecclesiastical establishment and all those brains. And that was when the penny dropped. It's hard in the country. It's hard in the town. It's hard in the city. Who says? Who says? Whose perspective is this? This is our perspective, excusing ourselves from our lack of cutting edge at the invasion of the kingdom in God's world when Jesus said, I tell you what, there isn't half a harvest out there. Jesus was filled with compassion when he saw people whose lives were broken. And he said, there isn't half a harvest. What we have found in the city of Oxford, unsurprisingly, is many broken lives whom Christ has started to heal and to put back together. Because Jesus says, there isn't half a harvest. And what I want to suggest is that God wants us to lift our vision. Not to get distracted by just the living of life and the work-a-day, everyday life that has to be done, but there's something bigger going on. There's a harvest out there, and there's no excuses. We don't postpone it and say, I'll wait till I know them a bit better. You'll wait forever before you find the right time, the right place. What you want is God's time and God's place. Right. And you know, we need to clear ourselves of our perspective that says it's hard. They're not going to want to know. What we've found, I'm sure you've found exactly the same, is there are spiritually hungry people out there. Put on a Journeys course or an Alpha course, and people are there. People want to talk. Lift up your eyes. Get a bigger vision. There's a harvest out there. So you're walking down the street, there's a harvest in this street, Lord. Who is it? How can we touch them? How can I get to them? What can I say? Give me grace to blurt something. Don't think about it. If you think about it, you'll never say anything. You need to be unthinking and blurt. Okay, I don't know where I am here. God wants to give. He wants to give us all a bigger vision. He wants us to understand that the only problem is not the hardness of the soil or the fact that it's not harvest time. The only problem is lack of workers. That's the only problem. So lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're white to harvest. They're ready. Therefore, pray the Lord to send out workers. Now, You know, of course, that he said that at the end of Matthew chapter 9 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 10. Guess what? Lord, send out the workers. He said, okay then. Off you go, you disciples. I remember Barney Coombs coming and doing a review in Oxfordshire in our group of churches. And it was time for a review, and it was a good review, and it sort of pushed us on to a whole new stage. And we were very, very grateful for that team who came in. But I remember at a celebration after that review, Barney saying, I've got good news and bad news this morning. Good news is God wants to lay plenty of challenges for you. Bad news, it's going to cost you money. Good news, you've got the money. Bad news, it's in your pockets. Good news, there's a harvest out there. Bad news, it takes some workers. Good news, you've got the workers. Bad news, you are the workers. I'm talking for real here. This is ever so important. If we don't, you may say, but I'm not healed up yet. I'm not sorted out. You'll wait forever until you're sorted out. You're not going to be sorted out until you stand before the throne of God. You're not. So you might as well start now. There was an old song years and years ago, which just went like this. I am a wounded soldier, but I will not leave the fight. It was a Vineyard song. It was a John Wimber song, I think. And you know, when I heard that one day, I thought, that's me. I'm a bit beaten up and wounded in some ways, and things haven't gone right for me, and, you know, all sorts of, you know, I've faced my challenges, like many of you face your challenges, but I'm not going to leave the fight. I'm a wounded soldier. I'll hobble in, you know, to the fight. You know, and, you know, probably the best people to talk to beaten up, battered people who have their troubles in the world is other beaten up, battered people who've got to know Christ and have found a little bit of healing and started on a journey with him. That's probably the case. Now, this is what I want to say. God has a vision for you to be a worker in his harvest. He wants you to lift up. Don't just carry on fussing about food and money and how you're going to live in this world, because God's well able to provide for you. All right, he knows your needs, right? We've got to start living on his wavelength a little bit. Start thinking, harvest, how can I touch people for Christ? How can I be a reaper? How can I pray with someone? The most exciting thing you ever do is to pray with someone to know Christ. It really is one of the best things. I still love it. When I have the privilege, and it's not as often as it should be, but when I do have the privilege of leading people to Christ, I come away and I go, it's that glow inside. This is what I was made for. Right, and you may say, how do I go? I don't know what to say. Listen. When you were first a parent, did you know what to do with that baby? Sometimes I think parenting, I've had five, you understand. We've had five. Okay, and you get this first one, and you know this is what you were made for, sort of having children and having family and all the rest, but you don't know what to do, and you're very concerned when they start crying. What's wrong? Well, babies just need a little bit more oxygen, or maybe they're just a little bit hungry, you know. I mean, there's all sorts of things that can be wrong, or maybe right even, you know. I mean, but so anyway, you know, you spend the first 2 years, and you've read all your parenting books. Trouble is, that makes life worse. Right? Because you don't know what you've got 12 problems it could be, 12 things that make babies cry in your parenting book, and you think, which one is it? Okay, you don't know. So there's only one way. Lord, what do I do with this baby? I am being serious here. Now, we had 3 sleeping babies and then 2 non-sleeping babies. I was a pain to my church where those first 3 were around, because I said, you know, all you need to do is to train them and they'll do this, 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 and this. Then we had 2 non-sleeping babies. Some people snuck up to us afterwards and said, "We're really glad." Now you can eat all those smug words about how we train our children. Yes, and I had to eat all those words. I remember Charles Simpson saying once, "Keep your words tender, you may have to eat them." I believe that. I remember in the middle of the night, Lorraine, my wife, walking the floorboards, patting the space, saying, "What do we do? What do we do? What, Lord, you've got to tell me what to do." Now, I have to say, night after night after night, my wife would be praying for a bit, and she got answers from God regularly. She got lots of insight about what was going on with our children, what she needed to do next, and all the rest of it. You may not have all the answers, you may not know what to do, or you may have too many answers. Right? But you can get some answers from God. And I want to say, you may say, "I don't know where to start." You know, this thing about looking for harvest and being worker, "I don't know where to start." Well, I've got a suggestion. Ask God. Right? Because if you ask God, He will give you an answer. Okay. 8 years ago, my wife and I went on a trip to Pakistan. It was a very important trip for a whole variety of reasons, but my wife, Lorraine, was so moved by the life of Muslim women who were hemmed in their families and not really able to relate to the outside world in any way. And she felt, do you know, as we flew out of Pakistan, she had a physical pain in her heart. She's a sort of prophetic lady. She's not an upfront lady, but she's prophetic in the way she sort of goes about life and the way she speaks the word of God to me, too. It's not comfortable. You know, there are some women who go quiet for a couple of days if they're brooding on something. I think that would be wonderful. Oh, there you go. Anyway, as we're flying away, she's got this pain in her heart. And she said, "Oh, I've got this pain in her heart." I said, "What's wrong with you? You know, about to have a heart attack?" She said, "This is not physical." She said, "It's to do with those Pakistani ladies. I know what God's doing. It's to do with those Muslim ladies who are so trapped in their family situation and hemmed in and not able to get out. And who's going to tell them the gospel?" As we're flying home, she's grumbling away at me. And then she suddenly says, "You know what? If I weren't married to you..." This is my fault now. This is my fault, right? "If I weren't married to you, now I could go back there. I could be a missionary. I could do some stuff." And then she suddenly says to me, "What am I going to do?" This is all on the plane. She says, "What am I going to do?" Now, I've had it. I mean, this is my fault now. You know, it's the problem is she's married to a pastor in Oxford. I thought that would be a privilege. That would be a great life for anybody, wouldn't you think? Anyway, that wasn't what she thought. And it's my fault. And she says, "What am I going to do?" I say, "I don't know. You better ask God." That's the best answer I could come up with. Right? Because every answer I was coming up with wasn't cutting the mustard. Do you understand what I mean? It just wasn't answering the problem. So I thought, let's push her back into God. So I said, "I don't know, you better ask God." And so she said, "All right, I will." But she comes home and this is still running through, and she can't let go of it. She can't let go of much when she's got a bee in her bonnet. But anyway, she can't let go of this thing. It's buzzing inside of her. And she finally says to God, "God, what can I do?" And he says to her, well, you can speak English, can't you? And there are those women in the city of Oxford, and you need to teach them English. And it came like that. And so she says to me one day, she says, I've heard from God. I'm going to teach them English. The only problem is you need £1,000 to pay for me to go on this course. I said, anything. I'll get into faith with that. That's no problem. If that's why... Now you know what you got to do. Right. So, anyway, she goes on this course of teaching English as a foreign language, and she starts. And she starts with a few guinea pigs, like you do, from different countries. One is a Chinese girl, as it so happens, who has a network of friends. Her husband is a post-doctoral research student in the university, but he knows English very well. She doesn't know English very well, but she has a whole network of friends. Anyway, but Lorraine's got Muslim ladies in her heart. So it's very nice to have these Chinese ones, but it's the Muslim ones she's got in her heart. So she's praying, Lord, I want these Muslim ladies, and I want them, you know, just down the road between here and the church building, where we live in the church building. Well, most of our Muslim people are over the other side of our city, as it so happens. So, anyway, she hears of some there, and suddenly, it's too long a story to go into, God opens doors for her with a bunch of Muslim, Pakistani ladies right on our doorstep. And she starts to teach them English. Well, English means English culture, Christmas, Easter. They also do Ramadan and Eid, you know. Compare notes on how they pray, all this sort of thing. I mean, there's just a whole thing opens up there for these Pakistani ladies. Then there's a whole thing opens up with these Chinese ladies. And then there's a whole thing opens up with these Japanese ladies. And then there's a group of Brazilians. And it's just like dominoes. Boom, 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 boom. Because she talked to the Lord. And if you don't know what to do, talk to God. Don't just make excuses. Right. Jesus says, lift up your eyes, look at the hill. There's a harvest. And you say, I don't know where to begin. Well, talk to God and ask him. Now, this is ever so simple stuff, isn't it? It's not rocket science. Right. Because if you call on the Lord, he will answer. And he's got a job for you, just like he had a job for my wife. And this opened up into all sorts of people groups right there in our city. And you've got people groups right on your doorstep. And you've got friends right, and you say, how do I do it? I don't know. Now, it may be a totally different strategy. I'm just giving you one that my wife Lorraine heard from God. You go and listen to God and get your own strategy and your own harvest and lead them to Christ and then disciple them in his ways. Lift up your eyes. It's not as flat as it is in Oxfordshire. There's mountains around. There's a great horizon. Lift up your eyes. See a bigger vision. It's not just working for a living, paying the bills, paying the mortgage, you know, food to eat. Jesus, I've got work to do. I want you to be thinking of eternal issues and people coming into eternal life. Lift up your eyes. Get a bigger vision. God wants to say to us, some of us are just so concerned about our own individual lives, you know, and our own needs. And our own difficulties and our own challenges. And God won't say, lift up your eyes. Some of them won't stop until you get to heaven. Jesus said, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. Tribulation, that's part of being a Christian. Suffering, part of being Christian. Kingdom, part of being Christian as well. It's a bit of both. Struggle and victory. Struggle and Christ's presence with you in the midst of struggles. Am I telling the truth? That's what it is. Hey, don't focus on your own troubles. Everybody knows you've got troubles. We've all got troubles. Put your hands up if you've got troubles. Yeah. Well, get a bigger vision. A bigger vision of God's kingdom touching people's lives, and the Samaritan woman who no one else will talk to. Now, if God's spoken to you this morning, I want to invite you to stand up. And let's just pray together. Well, has anybody got a copy of the message? Has anybody got a copy of the message? Does anybody here read the Bible in the message form? It's a combination. I love the bit. Have you got some binoculars as well, please? I love the bit in beginning of Romans chapter 12, if I can find it, in the message. Which comment? Oh, here we are. Let's see if I can find it for you. The message. It is here. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. Your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. And place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. Let's offer Him our daily lives and say, help us, Lord, to make a difference. Lord, I thank You for Your word to us this morning, that You want us to have a bigger vision and You want us to see the world Your way and not our way. Lord, I do pray for these precious people, my brothers and sisters, who have heard Your word and are wanting to respond to it. And I pray, Lord God, that You would start to open all of our eyes so that we see something bigger than we are seeing at this moment of time. And Lord, we say to You, we do want to repent and turn away from our smallness of vision and just being concerned about our lives and our troubles and our challenges and the everyday life. Lord, we pray You'll forgive us for our smallness of vision when You want to touch a whole generation all around us with Your gospel and Your life. Lord, I want to pray that just like You grabbed hold of my wife, Lorraine, and she couldn't get it out of her, I want to pray that You would grab hold of one after another here in this church, and that You would spoil them completely, Lord, until they find what You're saying to them about how they become workers in Your harvest. And I pray that You would give one after another a clear vision of how they can engage with Your harvest and become workers. And I want to pray that in the next year, Lord, each one of these may have the delight and the privilege of leading someone else to Jesus Christ. Lord, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you say of this area and of this city, as you lift up your eyes and look on the crowd within this city with compassion, there isn't half a harvest here. And Lord, I pray that these people will find their part of the harvest right here in this city. And you would send them out as a people with a message, with compassion in their hearts, with love that pours through them like a mighty river to other people. I pray that you would send them out and that you would call them. I pray that as they seek you, Lord, as they seek you, you will show each one how they can engage. I thank you that you have a task for every single one in this church to do. There is no spectators here. There's no idle hands. There's no one who can't engage with your harvest. And I pray that you'll show each one how they can engage with your harvest, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. And I want to pray that this word would trouble people and trouble people and trouble people until they find the answers to their prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.